We'll be reading the 9th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I'm going to read also Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. You also find the verses printed in the outline of the sermon. Here's the preaching text. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to approach your word and understand it in its historical setting and apply it to our own life situations today. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. In his name, amen. So in the book of Romans, we have had a large swath of doctrine. The whole doctrine of justification by faith alone has been established in the early chapters. And we have had a large amount of teaching about the Holy Spirit who is given. And we have also begun the section on house rules. You think, what is house rules? Well, the house of God, the household, the body of Christ, the people of God, just have rules for living. Just like you have rules in your house, God's household has rules. And so that's actually what is these are called by some scholars. In German, Haustafeln, so house rules. And we had in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, ethical and personal transformation as the house rules. And in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, we had house rules about interpersonal and communal transformation. Now we come to the house rules concerning our relationship to governing authorities. And it's interesting to note here that we do not have the unpatriotic revolt that some of the disciples would have been glad to see. John and James and Peter were of the Zealot political party. The Zealots often went around with daggers under their cloaks and tried to stab, murder, kill governing authorities that they didn't like. They didn't like the Romans, and so they were out to get the Romans any way they could, the Zealots were. And Paul doesn't teach us that that's the way, nor does he teach us that we are to be purely subjective and complicit with unexamined obeisance. We're not to be like Zacchaeus or like Matthew, who were tax collectors, who worked for the Romans, who were in full complicity with the Romans. We're not to be in that category either. So we will examine this. And the first point is that God has ordained governments to prevent chaos and to encourage order. Verses 1 through 4. Again, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath for the wrongdoer. This prevents chaos. What would happen if there were no laws and no law enforcement to regulate and keep order in this world? People would drive any speed they want to drive. They would drive in any lane they wanted to drive. They would stop or not stop at any light. In fact, there might not be any lights to stop at. And there would be a lot of traffic trouble, would there not? No historic scale could measure the pandemonium that would soon develop in all categories of civil life. If you're old enough, you might remember the riots that took place in South Central Los Angeles in 1992. That offers a glimpse of what it would be like to have no law and no order. Pandemonium. The news report said that unrest began in South Central on April 29th after a trial jury acquitted four officers of the Los Angeles Police Department who used excessive force in the arrest and beating of Rodney King, who had been videotaped and widely viewed in TV broadcasts. The rioting spread throughout Los Angeles metropolitan area as thousands of people rioted over a six-day period following the announcement of the verdict. Widespread looting, assault, arson, and murder occurred during the riots, and estimates of the property damage were $1 billion. With local murder occurring during the riots, the police were completely overwhelmed. And Governor Pete Wilson sent the California Army National Guard, and President George Bush deployed the 7th Infantry Division and the 1st Marine Division. Consequently, order and peace were restored throughout Los Angeles County, but 63 people were killed, and 2,383 people were injured, and there were more than 12,000 arrests. More recently, similar events happened on a smaller scale when Antifa and Black Lives Matter protesters clashed with right-wing groups in Portland, Oregon, July 1st, 2018. Many injuries and much property damage, while police were ordered, this is the important part, police were ordered to stand down. And think back to other events like this. I'm sure you could come up with some, but there was mass genocide that happened between the Hutu and the Tutsi tribes in Rwanda in the mid-1990s. There was a revolt in Somalia a few years ago and in Zimbabwe after the overthrow of Robert Mugabe. After the fall of all these authoritarian governments, terrible atrocities erupted. The previous governments were evil, yet they kept some measure of order. It was not every man for himself, as it became without any order. Now, imagine trying to preach the gospel in places like this, where there's no order at all, pandemonium, where if there's any order at all, it's evil order, warlords governing. And the only law is that might makes right. It would not even be easy to stay alive, much less proclaim the gospel and build the church of Jesus, which is always an orderly institution. God, I think we can see behind this teaching, God is a God of order. The world is a place of disorder because of the fall, sin. But God is a God of order. I'll even tell you one personal story from long ago. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and I had recently studied this passage from Romans 13 in my Romans class, and it was a spring day, 1980, and I was one of a few students who had a car on campus, and so I was contacted to see if I would be willing to give assistance to somebody. A lady and her children needed a ride to the bus station in downtown Chicago. So I said, yes, I'll do that. And I picked up the lady and her children and went down to the bus station, and there was no place to park. I pulled up in a lane of traffic closest to the front sidewalk of the bus station, and there was no traffic coming. So I proceeded to help the woman and children to get onto the sidewalk, parked there in that lane of traffic. Meanwhile, the light had changed a few blocks behind, and suddenly cars were funneling into one lane to go around my parked car, me doing my good deed, you see. And soon, one of Chicago's finest handed me a citation. Not for the good deed I was doing, but for illegal parking, stopping traffic, endangering myself and others against the law. Being a Bible student and under the immediate influence of my recent study of Romans 13, believe it or not, I thanked the officer. I said, "Sir, you're right. Thank you for the ticket." He did not know what to say back. But all that to say this, there is a need for order in traffic, isn't there? There's a need for order in personal life. There's a need for order in home life. There's a need for order in society. And there is a need for a restraint of evil and the encouragement of good. God is the God of order. When God created the world in its orderly fashion, in its regularity, things being where they're supposed to be, he said this is very good. Satan is the source of chaos and disorder. God is the God of order. And so in this fallen world, God has ordained that chaos will be permitted but will be restrained. In individuals, we know that the law of God is written on the hearts and consciences of individuals. It says that in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. John chapter 16, verse 8. And we're told by the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter that individual sinners suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And God sometimes gives people over to sin. And sin sometimes brings its own sentence, its own chaos. It gives death as a final result. But as God wants order in this world, he wants order in families. Parents, he wants to govern children. He wants them to restrain children and discipline children and train children. The parents cannot control forever or completely. Sometimes children reject parental authority. And unless they are self-governed, this leads to chaos. The civil government, God has ordained, and God has delegated true authority to the state. He calls them ministers. True authority for the purpose of restraining evil and maintaining order. All true order, therefore, is that which restrains evil and comes from God through the state or family or individual conscience. And law restrains, but it cannot save. Law cannot save. There is no salvation through law. Folks like to quote Benjamin Franklin, who said famously, "You can't legislate morality." And it is true that you cannot change anyone's heart through legislation, but you can and must legislate morality. You must regulate behavior. In fact, all laws, if you think about it, every single law there is someone's morality being expressed. Some ethical system is being expressed in every civil law. Laws against stealing are moral in their base. Laws against speeding are laws that are moral. There's a reason, a moral reason behind the law against speeding, you see. Laws in favor of wealth redistribution have a moral basis. Affirmative action laws have a moral basis. Laws against discrimination have a moral basis. Governments may well enforce these laws and morals, but government cannot coerce people into doing what God says we should all do. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Laws can't make us do that. Only God can change hearts. By grace, through faith in Christ, hearts are changed. Only the Holy Spirit can motivate people to observe the moral laws of God from the heart. And Paul knew this very well. And he declared it in the early chapters of Romans. He said the law is good and righteous and holy, but he said it is powerless, weakened, he says, by the sinful nature. It cannot save. But now Christ has come, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8, The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ has come to stand in the place of punishment for a vast multitude of sinners from all nations and all times and every place. Christ has come to forgive and transform people, to give them the Spirit who pours out the love of God in their hearts. And that creates a new society through the gospel, a society that can include, amazingly enough, former zealots like Peter, James, and John, together with former tax collectors like Matthew. He has the authority to do this. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you to the close of the age." But in order for that to happen, there must be a measure of order in the world. There must be some stability so that human history can continue toward the great goal of the salvation of the world. There must be order. Sometimes we get unhappy with some of the actions of our government. And as citizens, we should exercise our right to reform them whenever possible. But we can be thankful to God right now, my friends, for the measure of order that exists through laws and law enforcement and courts of justice. We enjoy a society of relative safety and peace. So that's the first point. The second point is this: it is the duty of Christian citizens generally to submit to the authorities, verses 5 through 7. I'll read it again. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Not merely for the fear of punishment, he says, as unbelievers do, but in recognition of God's authority. The Christian recognizes that behind these things is God's authority. And so out of godly love for God and our neighbor, we honor the authorities. And by the way, this was a very tall order for the church at this time. They could see the trouble on the horizon. Nero would soon bring a terrible persecution and blame the Christians for all kinds of things. Yet for many years, the gospel had been spreading. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. Roman citizenship provided a kind of stability and good order. Roman roads were built to keep order as the armies moved around the empire. And these also served missionaries of the gospel very well. Paul could appeal to Rome because he was what? A citizen. And he could get there because there was regular traffic and laws governing the Roman Empire. God was behind this human order. Not that God approved the whole thing. Believe me, that's not the case. God did not approve emperor worship. God did not approve murder for sport. God did not approve public immorality. But it is and it was the duty of Christians to respect and honor authority, even when we're not able to agree with some of the policies. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul explains how this works. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Then he says specifically, "for kings and all who are in high positions, that," here's the purpose, "that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is clear that order, peaceful and quiet lives, are necessary to the work of God's kingdom, to the salvation of all men, that they may gain the knowledge of the truth. Why? Why? Why is it necessary? Because peaceful and quiet lives allow for relationships where truth is evidenced in deeds, where truth is proclaimed. Peaceful lives allow for marriage and the nurture of covenant children, whereas chaos hinders such things. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 7, actually has to say that even though it's lawful to marry, he didn't recommend it at that time because of what he called the present crisis. There was such a disorder in the world that he says, I don't recommend it right now. Charles Hodge, commenting on 1 Corinthians, says this: the awful desolation which was soon to fall upon Jerusalem and on the whole Jewish race, and which would also involve more or less the Christians, and the inevitable struggles and persecutions which, according to our Lord's predictions, his followers were to encounter, were surely enough to create a deep impression on the apostle's mind and to make him solicitous to prepare his brethren for the coming storm. When there is order, people are confident to marry and have children, to obey the creation mandate to replenish the earth and subdue it. Still another reason is given in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, be subject, in parallel fashion, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's the last word. Honor the emperor. Here, believers are encouraged to obey and honor civil authorities in order to silence the talk of those who would accuse them of not being patriotic citizens. Now, with all this teaching in mind, we must go straight down the road. Straight down the road. And on this road, there's a ditch on this side and a ditch on that side. Straight down the road. On the one side is the "we are free in Christ and loyal to no human authority" ditch. Do as we please. On the other side is the blind and absolute loyalty to the state and other authorities. That's a ditch. To the humanist, statist mindset that says there is no God but the gods we make, we must say no. The biggest things that humans can make is an absolute state. The state that becomes bigger and bigger and bigger is almost omniscient, increasingly so in our technological age, isn't it? It's almost omnipotent. God is government. That's in the ditch on one side. And when that happens, this collective power provides a security which tries to mimic salvation. What do we have in our salvation? We have security. And the state says, I can do that too. I'll give you security. Just give everything to me and do me and obey me blindly. That's all you need to do. What was the creed of the Roman Empire at this time? Caesar is Lord. Was the creed of the Roman Empire. In 17 BC, Augustus saw himself as the world's savior who was to come. And Virgil proclaimed it, saying, the turning point of the ages has come. Salvation is to be found in none other name save Augustus. And there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Augustus. Now compare Acts 4, 11 through 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What was the functional creed of modern humanism, or is the functional creed of modern humanism? Government is Savior and Lord. We must say no. Jesus is Lord and King, and government is his ministry of defense and justice to restrain evil and chaos. So generally speaking, we must obey those in authority over us, but there are exceptions to the general rule. You must obey generally, but you must not obey when authorities command what God forbids. You might remember the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3. The Babylonian state, wishing to consolidate its power and to get everyone to say the same thing at the same time, made this big image and then made this music and said, "Everyone will bow down and worship the image when the music plays." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No, we can't do that." AD 166, there was a plague and earthquakes in Asia, and this convinced the people, the pagan people of Smyrna, that the gods were angry. And a number of the Christians were given opportunity to fix this problem by declaring that Caesar is Lord and make a sacrifice to his image. And there was a Christian named Germanicus who would not. He was thrown to the wild beasts in the arena, and he fought the beasts and won. He prevailed over the beasts. And the proconsul was so impressed with this fighting that he decided to give him another chance. He said, "You are too young to waste the good life ahead of you. Just deny Christ and we will let you live." Instead, Germanicus provoked and pulled the mane of the remaining lion until he was finally attacked and overcome. You must not obey the authorities when they command what God forbids. You must not obey the government when it forbids what God commands, too. In Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 20, the apostles were preaching, and it's recorded there, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this name, Jesus.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And so they kept preaching." You must do what God commands, even if the state says not to. And an important application to the congregation is nurturing children in the Lord is commanded by God. It is illegal in China. You're not supposed to teach your children the Christian faith if they're under 18. It's against the law. It was also illegal in the Soviet Union. No one was allowed to be baptized before the age of 18 in the Soviet Union. It was illegal to teach them. They were not allowed to go to church. And it is illegal in many Muslim-dominated lands. And so we have this passage that I had read earlier, Mark chapter 12. And here's the two sides of this thing working itself out. Verse 13, And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, that would be the anti-Roman government people, that's one side, and some of the Herodians, that would be the pro-Roman government people, to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" I mean, obviously, they knew whose likeness and inscription was on it. And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Well, my dear friends, our children bear what image? It's not Caesar's. It's the image of God. So render to God the things that are God's. If our United States government should ever restrict your educating your children in the Christian faith, you must obey God rather than men. Watch out for this to happen if radical elements of the humanist, statist policymakers get into office and control the legislature. They will forbid the teaching that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That is a bigoted thing, you see. They might forbid you teaching your children that marriage is only right between a man and a woman, which is a creation ordinance in the Bible. Oh, that's an outdated old book. The state may take on its latent savior role to save and protect your children from you and from your narrow, regressive teaching. And what if we had a genuine economic collapse due to national debt default or some other crisis? The court could decide that only people with certain economic status or quality of life should be protected. They could extend the right of family members to terminate those who have become an economic or psychological burden. An authoritarian state could take the power to impose involuntary termination on people. Just clean out the nursing homes to save Medicare. The day may come when Christians will again have to say no to the state and yes to God. But unless and until such things happen, you must obey and honor and give proper respect and pay taxes to the governing authorities and be thankful for the order that they bring. Use your influence to vote. Be involved. Engage in lawful dissent. And most of all, know the biblical teaching on the true role and limits of government. It ain't just anything someone might want it to be. There are limits, biblical limits to government. Support and encourage political movements that seek to reflect the proper role of government and encourage wholesome and helpful and God-honoring morality. Because that's the only place you're going to have real order and defeat terrible chaos. Government will be necessary as long as the world is populated by sinners. But Christ died to save the world of sinners and has called us to disciple the nations until he comes. Then all will bow before him. What kind of citizen are you? Before you can honestly submit and honor governing authorities, you must settle the question of ultimate authority. God's authority as creator, ruler, lawgiver. Yourself as criminal, violator, traitor, fugitive. Christ as the one sent by the Father to stand in your stead. He now has authority in heaven and earth. So turn to him. Repent of your rebellion. Honor him. Then you will be ready to be a truly godly citizen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, save us from anarchy, chaos, and the peril of trying to live apart from your mercy. Mercy founded upon your righteousness, your death for the unrighteous, your life-giving spirit. Save our nation, our world from disorder, strife, war, not merely through human institutions, governments, leagues, alliances, but by the great gospel of Christ the Lord and Savior of the world. Amen.